Good evening. This morning we began by looking at something of a review from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of some of the things that the Apostle Paul encountered during his life's ministries for the Lord. It's a rather impressive list of pain and suffering and attacks and persecution that he endured to fulfill the commission that the Lord Jesus gave him on that Damascus road. The logical question arises after reading such an impressive list. When is the time to throw in the towel? Sooner or later, you've got to reach a point where it's just not worth it anymore. The attacks from Satan, the tests and trials, comes to a point where you wonder whether or not it just pays. If Paul did simply resign from the work, life would have been much smoother for him. It would have gone much easier. And what motivated the apostle to continue? History is full of accounts of people, men and women, who have endured incredible things for a cause that they truly believed in. However, it's difficult to find someone that even comes close to enduring so much for so long as the Apostle Paul. What was his motivation? Well, then we moved over to the book of the Acts, where the Apostle gives his testimony to King Agrippa, and we find there in the book of the Acts that the source of his motivation. He had seen on the Damascus road the risen, glorified Son of God. It was a life-changing vision for the Apostle Paul. At least on two other occasions, he came face to face with the risen Savior. I sometimes wonder what my life would be like for the Lord if I had a vision like that. That's not the way it was meant to be, though. The Lord revealed himself to the apostle at the beginning of the dispensation of grace amongst, not only was it the apostle Paul, but it was a number of people that had miraculous things take place in their lives as God established the church. And then he used those people to compile what we now have as our Bible. In the Bible now, God has set forth as our source of instruction and information. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul took up his pen and wrote a number of epistles. And in his epistles, he wove through them different things that he saw when he had those heavenly visions. He gives us descriptions of the man Christ Jesus with the intent that we might also, through the eye of faith, be able to see him and use that as a source of motivation and help and encouragement in our own lives. Because if it's not the Lord Jesus that we are serving, then very quickly the time will come when we decide to throw in the towel. Discouragement and tests and problems and attacks will shorten our life of service if it's for any other reason than serving that blessed man of Calvary. And what the Spirit of God wants us to do in with the use of his word is to come to know the Savior better. The more we know Him, the greater our desire will be to serve and please Him. And so what we wanted to do this morning, and we didn't get very far at all, was thumb through Paul's two letters to Timothy and look at some of the glimpses that Paul gave Timothy and the Holy Spirit preserved for us to instruct Paul, to give Paul, to instruct Timothy and to give him a knowledge of the man Christ Jesus, to help him to come to know the Savior better, with the intent that this better knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ would strengthen Timothy and help Timothy and encourage Timothy in his service for the Lord. We began with verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first letter to Timothy, and we noticed there that Paul gives Timothy the introduction that rather similar to Paul's introduction to the Lord himself on the Damascus Road. And that light shone about him, and he began to learn very quickly things concerning the Savior. He found out that the man Jesus, whose legacy he was trying to stamp out, was in fact alive. He wasn't dead. He was truly alive. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a story. It wasn't something that some of his followers had pieced together. He found out that he was in heaven. Paul, being a Jewish scholar, knew all too well that that meant one and only one thing, that the man Jesus was none other than who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It also meant he was what he claimed to be when he said he was the Savior of mankind, because he said he came to give his life a ransom for many, and the fact that he was alive now proved that God had accepted that sacrifice, and he was indeed a Savior. And it didn't take a whole lot of intelligence on Paul's part when he heard that voice and saw that light to recognize that he was Lord. And so he starts out with his first letter to Timothy by telling him that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the very commandment of Jesus Christ, God and Savior and our Lord. He tells him he's also our hope, and we spent quite a bit of time on that this morning. He is our hope as God. He assures our hope. He makes our hope steadfast and sure, unmovable, unchangeable. The hope of eternal life, the hope of salvation, the hope of glory, the Christian's hope is made certain because He is God. He is our hope and He is our Savior, and the connection between those two is that quite frequently in His service we come to the point of getting very discouraged with ourselves, not so much the attacks from without, but the attacks from within, the old man, the flesh. We realize how weak we really are and how prone to failure we are and how easy it is for us to fail. Too often we're prone to ask ourselves, are we really worthy to be His servants? And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that He is interceding for us as our high priest. But more than that, He lives as our high priest forever. He will never die. And because of that, He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the end. He is able to save till completion all those who have come to God through Him. He's our Savior and He's our hope. The word Lord in many ways is in connection with our service. As Lord, He is sovereign. He is master. He is in control. He is the ruler. He is the one that sets down the regiment of rules and the things with which He wants us to be occupied. And Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2 that this hope of ours is to be very intimately related to our service. And everything that we do for Him, we should focus in front of us on our hope. And that hope will bring us, give us the ability and the power and all that is necessary to complete the service. As our Lord, He is our hope. Matter of fact, over in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that we both labor and suffer reproach because we hope. The Authorized Version says trust, but the word is hope. We hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. And so that's how Paul begins his first epistle, and so that's how Paul introduces to Timothy the man Christ Jesus. And the first point he wants Timothy to learn in his life of service, there's going to be many difficult times. Timothy wasn't the last one to encounter them. Last week we got word that that Alice White had a new case of malaria. Joyce Finch takes a fall not 10 minutes from a dentist or a clean hospital, but out in the middle of nowhere. And actually puts herself in a very life-threatening condition because she's on the field serving the Lord. Sometimes our human ability to comprehend such things falls far short, doesn't it? And that's why the writer to the Hebrews had told the believers that we have for a hope the immutable counsel of God, His unchanging will for us is not going to be affected by circumstances in our life, regardless of what happens. And continue to serve Him and know that He is in control. Let's go to the second thing that Paul brings to Timothy's attention, and that is in verse 12 of chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. There's an awful lot of meaning behind those few short words of the Apostle Paul's. At this point in his life, he is perhaps 2, 3, 4 years from the end of the road. He has been a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ for at least 30 years now. And we examined the incredible number of things that had happened to him this morning over those short 30 years. But at the end of his life, he can tell Timothy, the Lord's faithful. He gave me something to do back on that Damascus road. But now I can say, I'm almost finished. I can say that He hath enabled me. He hath supplied everything I have ever needed to accomplish the work He gave me to do. In the course of my life, I have on occasion been given a job that I wasn't able to do. And I think that I have probably given to others jobs that they were not able to do. Perhaps because I didn't give them the necessary things they needed to do the job. That's the way it is with man. But it's not the way it is with God. This man, Christ Jesus, who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, supplies everything we need to do the job he's given us to do. A few of us yesterday got together to consider some of the needs of the work of the conference. From the human standpoint, it's a bit overwhelming. An awful lot of things that need to be done. At times you wonder where to begin. At times you wonder where the resources are going to come from. But you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and you realize that if it's the Lord's work, if this is something that he has commissioned, everything necessary to do the job will be supplied. It's rather frustrating and difficult to try to do a job you are not equipped to do. No doubt we've all experienced that at some point in our lives. I've broken down on the highway on occasion without a toolbox. I don't know how many of you have tried to unscrew a simple, regular, standard-headed screw with a dime when it was only about 3 centimeters away from a manifold pipe that was about 680 degrees in temperature. It's rather frustrating to try to do a job without the proper tools. We've all been faced with that. But when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we're never without the tools. If we find ourselves without the tools, perhaps we're doing a job he didn't give us to do. You remember, we can't get away from the fact that the Apostle Paul was in God's service when he was on his way to Damascus, or so he thought, with all the zeal that he could muster. He was serving God. He wasn't serving God correctly, was he? He wasn't doing a job that God had given him to do. He thought he was. Sometimes if we are perhaps faced with a job that we are not equipped to do, perhaps we should stop and ask ourselves, is this really the Lord's work? If it's not the Lord's work, why am I bothering with it anyway? If in the normal course of time I have been given roughly 70 years to accomplish something that will last for all eternity, why would I take any of that 70 years and waste it on something that will not last for eternity? But there is strong consolation in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, isn't there? A strong source of encouragement and comfort for the job that we have to do, and knowing that he enables, he equips, he supplies, he meets every single need. And most of us who have been saved for much more than a couple of days can testify to the fact in his abundant grace and mercy. So often he supplies far more than what is just needed. And so often he meets far more than just the need, doesn't he? So often he even supplies our wants. Above and beyond what we could ask or think. This is the man Christ Jesus. The next point the apostle brings to Timothy's attention is in verse 15. Perhaps it's one of those verses that we memorized back in Sunday school. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You cannot find any reason at all not to believe this statement. There is nothing about this statement, ever has been about this statement, that would give you doubt or reason to reject its validity. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul felt that way the day he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. Not the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but the fact that the Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners. I've just recently begun to realize something. It's the telltale mark of a godly person. I noticed it among other people, the Langfords. For some reason, quite often, I think in my mind, godly means morally good. Perhaps even sinless and holy. But you know, there's far more to the meaning of the words godlike than just that. It seems that the more godly the person is, the more they think of themselves in the terms of the Apostle Paul, I am chief of sinners. Truly godly people don't see themselves as being godly. What's the reason for that? Well, it really is quite simple. You remember that light that the Apostle Paul saw on the Damascus Road? That light is a piercing light, a revealing light. The more that you expose yourself to that light, the more of your own sinful, wretched self is exposed. Perhaps that's the reason why some of us don't like to spend time in His presence any more than we have to. It makes us squirm. It makes us think less of ourselves than we'd like to think. You remember in our studies in Luke, as we considered that rich ruler who couldn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but wanted eternal life anyway, and the Lord said, well, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me? You remember, it wasn't the selling of what he had and the giving to the poor that was going to save the man. It was going to be as he walked with the Savior, he would learn who he was, who the Savior was, and be able to believe on him as such. Who he was, and come to a realization that he was in need of a Savior, contrary to what he believed. You see, the light does that. The light reveals to us something more of that blessed man of Calvary. It gives us a greater appreciation for him. It also reveals to us more of our own spiritual condition. The two are necessary if we are ever to become godly. We have to know him and know more about him in order to grow like him, God-like. We can't be like something that we don't know. So we have to spend time with him. And so the Holy Spirit reveals glimpses of him throughout the epistles, throughout the entire book for that matter, so that we might know more about him, so that we might be able to be conformed more to his image. The idea of knowing the Savior is not something that is trivial. It's absolutely necessary if we ever expect to do more for the Savior than warm a pew. But as we learn more of him, we learn more of ourselves. There isn't a doubt in my mind that Paul was convinced, in spite of all the wickedness that he had seen in his lifetime, he was chief of sinners. The greater the realization that we have of ourselves, the greater of understanding we have of how wretched and wicked the human heart is, the greater appreciation we have. For the cost of our salvation. When I was saved, there wasn't a whole lot that had to be covered at that point in my very young life, as far as the blood of Jesus Christ was concerned. I still needed to be saved. There was no escape from that. If I had died then, that would have been an eternity in hell for me, because I knew and I understood the terms of salvation. If I hadn't accepted it, there was enough sin in my life to condemn me to an eternity in hell, as young as I was. But I don't know that I would have called it necessary for such an incredible sacrifice as what was made for me at Calvary. But the older I get and the longer I live in this weak, failing flesh, the more I realize that it took an eternal sacrifice, an eternal God with an infinite sacrifice to save my soul. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he came into the world to save sinners, and he's doing that, Timothy. And not only is he saving them, but he's equipping them for service. He's taking vessels that were once filled with filth. Absolutely useless to anyone. He's cleansing them. Mending them. And fitting them for service. The man Christ Jesus. The one who Paul wanted Timothy to desperately come to know. Not as we use that word in the sense of being saved, but after he was saved, to continue to come to know. The more we realize our sinful state, the more we realize how much it costs to redeem us, the better we are going to be suited as worshipers of the Lamb of God. If we've only been on the road for a year or two, we can't help but not be as qualified to worship. We can thank him with all that we have for what he has done for us. But it's just too early for us to understand what he's really done for us. And so what should mark our lives is the longer we've been on the road and the more we've not only come to know him, but come to know ourselves, the more our hearts should swell in worship and praise and adoration to that man, Christ Jesus. Happened to Paul. Verse 17. He can't help it. He's considered in his writings to Timothy the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was at least one of, if not chief. As he ponders that, he can't help but burst out with that incredible paean of praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the man Christ Jesus was none other than the King eternal. The one who died for the apostle on Calvary's cross and gave his own life's blood for the apostle's salvation was none other than the King eternal. Every other monarch in man's history has had a beginning and an end. And every other monarch in man's history has had a beginning to his kingdom and an end. But the man Christ Jesus is King Eternal. He's had a kingdom from eternity past. He left his kingly throne. Not giving up his right to it, or in fact who he was, but added to his many other duties that of a Savior. He became a man. The King Eternal became a man to die for the apostle. And to die for every other sinner that ever walked on the face of this earth. And the apostle realized that the day he was on his way to Damascus. The King Eternal. Immortal. The word is really incorruptible. The translators, I suppose, used the word immortal because incorruption is usually put on the other side of the scale from corruption, which is so often related to death. Things that are under the curse of sin are corrupting. And eventually everything that dies corrupts. The fact that he lives and lives eternally means that he will never corrupt. He is immortal. But that is taken for granted in the statement that he is eternal. You see, there's more to it than that. He is incorruptible. There are, I suppose, a handful of men who have served as in some capacity or another in this world as government officials and have served honestly for the entire career that they had. But for the most part, anyone who takes office of king or any other office in government, more often than not, is corrupt. If they're not corrupt, even if they serve for their entire career uncorrupt, they are still in a position of being corrupted. They are susceptible to it. It is possible for every human to be corrupted in their service. The man Christ Jesus, who sits on the eternal throne as king, is incorruptible. He never could sin. He never will be able to sin. He never will be able to be swayed in his rule as king from anything other than his rule in righteousness. If you stop and think of it, that means an awful lot to you and I who have put our faith and hope in him as our Savior. If he wasn't incorruptible, it would be possible for someone to approach him and somehow talk him out of including us in the Lamb's Book of Life, to use the eraser for the first time in that book. You and I, whose names are printed there, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're there for all eternity. Why? Because the King is incorruptible. He's also invisible. Invisible here means something of divine character. It's another one of those things that proves that he is divine. We are not able to see him with the human eye. One day, with new eyes, we shall behold him. But one of the things that proves to us the fact that he is alive and deity itself is the fact that he is invisible. We can see him working, we know he's working, but we can't see him. Like the soul is there in our body, we can't see it, but it gives us the power to function. It proves that he is deity. And Paul concludes with the fact that he is the only wise God. Wisdom was a big thing in those days. Wisdom was something that the Jews, the Pharisees, the upper crust of Israel, sought after diligently. They longed for wisdom. They thirsted for more of it. The Greeks were known for their wisdom and their superior a search for knowledge and its proper application. It is not hard to say that some of the Pharisees and most of the Greeks had made wisdom a god and worshipped it. Of course, that doesn't go on today, so it's hard for us to understand how anybody would make knowledge and the proper application of it something of a god. We don't live in a society that sits around educating itself just for the purpose of educating itself, do we? We don't live in a world of people that thirst for knowledge and more knowledge and more knowledge and almost worship it as a god, do we? But a place called Calvary, all of the wisdom of the world, as vast as it might ever become, was brought to naught. At a place called Calvary, the wisdom, the best of the world's wisdom, was revealed to be nothing more than foolishness. And there we got a glimpse and an understanding of the fact that wisdom, true wisdom, can only come from above. The one that hung on that cross was none other than the only wise God. The King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God is the one who came into this world to save sinners. What's that do for your soul? What's that do for your heart? Doesn't it make you want to just bow and worship and praise and adoration to that blessed man of Calvary? Doesn't that create a desire in you to serve and to please him regardless of the cost? It did for Paul. But look, there's more. Chapter 2. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the truth? There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the truth. There's only one mediator. And that mediator gave himself a ransom for all. It is God's desire that all men be saved. Down through the church's history, something else has been taught on occasion. Some have proposed that only a select few have been singled out to be saved. And actually, what they're saying is that the rest of creation was made by God just to be condemned to a place called hell. To fill a place called hell, God created people to send them there. I suggest that that is very close to blasphemous. The desire of God's heart is that all men be saved. Even me. And to come to know the truth. The truth is there's only one way to God. That's what Paul found out on the road to Damascus. All of his religious service was for nothing. There's only only one way to God, and that's through the mediator. What's a mediator? He's an intercessor, one who stands between. Not between man and God, but between God and man. The best example is in Numbers chapter 16. When there's a plague coming through Israel. And Moses turns to Aaron, Israel's intercessor, and he says, take your incense and get out there and stand between the living and the dead. Take your incense and go between the plague and those who have not yet been touched. You see, to have incense, he had to have first made a sacrifice, an atonement. And Aaron grabbed his incense, and he raced out into the field, and he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague was stopped. That's an intercessor. That's a mediator. That's the one who stood between an angry God and man. And stopped the curse. And made it possible for all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It wasn't required by God that Aaron die on that field that day. But in order to stop the plague that was going to take your life and mine, our mediator had to give his own life. And the one who gave his life at Calvary's cross was none other than our God and Savior, our Lord, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Paul says to Timothy, you get a grip on these truths and you make them your own. And regardless of the attack from the outside, or regardless of the attack from the inside, regardless of the test, you'll be able to serve that blessed man of Calvary and serve him acceptably to the end of your life. Oh, that we might come to a greater knowledge and appreciation of who it was that died for us at a place called Calvary, that we might be better equipped to stand in this dark, sinful world as testimonies to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The little verse at the end of today's calendar says, is almost a prayer. One that wouldn't be inappropriate for us to make our own individually. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Oh, that we might come to a greater appreciation of him who died, who loved us, and gave himself for us. Father, we thank thee for thy word that tells us the glorious truths of that blessed man of Calvary. Father, we thank thee from the bottom of our hearts for him and for what he became for us. We pray, Father, that thy Spirit would open the understanding of our hearts and our eyes, that we might have a greater appreciation for who he is, that we might come to know him better, that we might use this knowledge to serve and please him acceptably in the days that lie ahead. Accept our feeble thanks for such a great Redeemer. for one who ever lives at thy right hand to intercede on our behalf. For one who makes sure that the anchor of our soul is tied fast to the throne of grace. For one who soon will come back to take us to be forever with himself. And for one day, the one who will rule over all creation and all of the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank thee for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.